While we remain standing, it is my privilege to continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, the remainder of the chapter. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of His Word among us. May this be true. You may be seated. Well, kings and gifts. Those will be the two areas of focus in this passage today. There are two kings present, and there are three gifts given. What about these kings? What about these gifts? What are these gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I thought about titling this sermon, "A Tale of Two Kings," but I didn't, okay? But I could have, "A Tale of Two Kings." Everything which occurs in this passage sheds light on the true king. A Tale of Two Kings, there's a false king and a true king, and everything that goes on in this passage sheds light on the true king. Who is he? What's he to do? What will he do? And then as we look back at this, what has he done? Allow the setting to be set. Allow the setting to be set. And then we're going to take a look at a couple of things from the east. And then we'll take a look at the contrast of these two kings. And then as we do that, we'll take a look at the gifts, the three gifts that are given to the true king. But first, allow the setting to be set. All of this begins with an Exodus story. All of this begins with an Exodus story. Think back to the book of Exodus and that Exodus event. What was going on then? Well, there was a murderous king, a Pharaoh, a murderous king. There was a heaving, threatened land at the time, a heaving, threatened land. The inhabitants of the land were troubled, and baby boys, were being killed. Innocent baby boys were being killed at that Exodus story. There was a deception of the king going on. You'll remember by the Hebrew midwives. Job, Dad. The king was deceived. In that Exodus story, one infant boy, one baby boy, was delivered and would become the deliverer. You'll remember Moses was delivered from the murderous king. This child grows and becomes the deliverer. The deliverance of that ultimate Exodus story was by night. It was a nighttime departure. They were leaving the land that they were dwelling in, and as they left, Egypt was plundered. Gifts were given to those who were leaving. Gifts were given. So the setting is set. It's a bit of an Exodus story. And while there are similarities present, there are significant differences. But let's take a look at some of those. We're just dealing with the setting right now. We are now in Israel, not Egypt, and Israel has now become a land of slavery. There's a new tyrant king over Israel. He's a new pharaoh of sorts. He is called Herod, and he calls himself the Great. Instead of deliverance from the Egypt of old, we now have a deliverance from a new Egypt, an Israel. And as Israel left Egypt long ago, and when they did, Egypt was plundered, so now there's going to be a departure and exodus from this new Egypt, and wherever this deliverer goes, gifts are going to be given to him. We are supposed to be thinking Exodus. By the way, this departure here in Matthew chapter 2 is also a nighttime departure. We're meant to connect the dots. There's also deceiving that occurs. The Magi deceive this new Pharaoh, this King Herod. So there are so many Exodus elements that are in place, we should be able to see the connections. So there are two kings present in this passage. One is false, King Herod. One is true. At this point, he's a child. At this point, he's in a house. Almost everything that is done in this passage exposes the difference between the false king and the true king and tells us about Jesus. Let's take a look at a couple of these things. First of all, there's a new direction. A new direction. The passage opens this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. What's the big deal about this? From the east. Perhaps you're tempted to just read that and to just keep going. What's the big deal about from the east? What does this mean? Is it simply geography? Is it simply something so that you can get your points on a map in place so that when you're reading the story or when you're hearing the story, you can have a map in front of you and go, okay, they went from A to B. Or last night, tracking a flight on American Airlines, you can go, okay, there's the little A flag and here's the B flag going from this city to that city. Is that all that this is about? Why would the Lord include the detail from the east? Well, right on the surface, and if you were to read an article online or read a commentary or just sit back and think about it for a while, you might come to this conclusion. Pastor is asked, what's the significance of from the east? Here's one answer. Well, these people came from other nations. Other nations. They came from outside of Israel to come in. And you could, this is right. This is correct. John chapter 12, remember, Jesus is at the feast. And some Greeks start seeking Jesus. And Philip and Andrew are going, what's going on? Wait a minute. You're not of Israel. So they go to Jesus and they say, some Greeks are seeking you. And Jesus is right. Now my hour has come. Other nations were to seek Jesus. That's fine. That's true. That's here. That's part of the Epiphany story, is that other nations are involved. And but what else? Well, this means that Jesus is a universal person. He's not just a regional or a provincial or a local guy. Jesus is universal. So right on the surface, you could say, that's what's going on here. It's from other countries, right? And that Jesus is universal. Other people could look at this. They could consult a commentary or ask about it. What's the significance of from the east? And someone could say, well, look at the gifts he was given. He was given royal or regal gifts. This reminds us of the Queen of Sheba bringing gifts to King Solomon. Right. He's a king. And even if these magi are not kings, they're likely not. They likely were sent by kings. So he's regal. What else did they do? They came to worship. So we look at this and we think, what's the significance of from the east? Well, okay, it's that other nations and that he's universal and he's acknowledged to be a king and he was worshipped as a king. But I think there's something more. I think there's something more. It's interesting to note, biblically speaking, if you hear the language of east, to the east, that's a way of saying away from the presence of God. You know this already. After the fall into sin, the curse is pronounced on the man, on the woman, on the ground, on the serpent. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So on the east side of Eden, there was a guard. So they were sent out to the east, not from the east. This is away from the presence of God. We should stop and notice that. Because before we can breathe too much, take too many more breaths, we're in Genesis chapter 4 then. Cain has killed his brother Abel. And where did the Lord send Cain? To the east, from Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, presence of Yahweh, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So it's as if Eden was the place of the presence of God, and when sin entered, there was a sending out, that's the west, to the east. Go to the east. Go east. Cain kills his brother, murderer, go east. And before we turn too many more pages, we find the Tower of Babel. And you know who's the people that built the Tower of Babel? Those were those who had traveled to the land of Shinar, to the east. They had kept going east. That's interesting. Judgment, sin, away from the presence of God is to the east. Is it possible that this actually means something in the Bible? Another example. When the children of God are exiled, they are sent in what direction? To the east. To Assyria, to Babylon. Go away. It's forfeit. It's time to go away from the presence of God. So we could say symbolically, this is a way of saying that to go to the east is to go away from the presence of God. What does it mean to come from the east? Oh, one more note on this. When the temple was set up, the entrance to the temple was on the east side. That way, when someone would progress into the temple, they would be heading away from the east to the west. That's interesting. They would be going toward the presence of God. This is found in the Bible. Was it just there by accident? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. If this is the story that is fulfilling the entirety of the story, if this is the pinnacle, if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, we should pause and ask ourselves about this direction. What's going on? Is it possible that now, after the birth of Christ, after Christmas, where we have celebrated Emmanuel, God with us, that we are still seeing the exact same testimony, that these wise men, that these magi are actually demonstrating through geography and through travel the place of the presence of God? Yes, absolutely. That's pretty basic. So the very first thing I wanted us to see in our passage today, in this very brief sermon, is the direction that this king is approached from the east because he is the presence of God. Next, gifts are given. These wise men, these magoi, these magi, bring gifts. And the children in this sanctuary could list the gifts right now. So children, name one of the gifts. Gold. What's another one? What's that? That's right. What's another one? Myrrh. That's right. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. I have a question for the children and the adults. What's the significance of these gifts? What's going on? You don't have to answer out loud right now. Just be thinking about it. I wouldn't be able to handle all of your answers right now. So, what's going on? Was this just what they happened to have on them? And a lot of people would think, okay, gold and frankincense. I get the gold. People can say, I get the gold. I like the gold standard on that. That's good. People can get that. But a lot of people will look at this and think, you know, the significance of this is that that's just what those people were interested in. If you came from wherever they came from the East, they happen to really like frankincense. We're not into frankincense that much. Or they liked myrrh. That was their bartering chip. They were people of myrrh. Well, is that really the case? Was it just their stock in trade stuff? Or is there something more? Well, you know what I would probably do with this. I would ask the question, where else is this found in the entire Bible? If we're going to look at from the East and learn something from biblical geography and biblical direction, which we should, what about gold, frankincense, and myrrh? So here's the big question. Where in the Bible do you find gold, frankincense, and myrrh all together, excepting this passage? You can't say, there, and you'd be right. Where else do you find gold and frankincense and myrrh in the Bible? If so, we're going to understand quite a bit about who Jesus is and what he is to do. All right. Well, if we've done that, you could read the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah actually mentions gold and incense being brought to the Lord in Isaiah chapter 60. By the way, this is a question that I'm going to be asking during the Epiphany celebration in a moment. Which prophet mentions gold and incense being brought to the Lord? It's Isaiah. That's the answer, is Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't mention myrrh. And so I remember the years growing up, we'd look at that passage and people would say, well, that's because they didn't know he was going to die. And myrrh is something used as a spice when someone dies. It could be in the embalming, or more so to keep the odor down from a dead body. And so all Isaiah was referring to is he's the king, gold and frankincense. But there's no myrrh there. No myrrh. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. The Shulamite loves her beloved. That's why he is beloved. And she thinks about being with him. And what does she reflect upon? She reflects upon what he smells like. She reflects upon his scent. And by the way, he, the beloved, does this for her as well. In Song of Songs 3 and 4, they're thinking about being with their loved one. And she is thinking of, you know, I long to be with my husband, and I think of the smells of frankincense and myrrh. And then he thinks about time with her, and he thinks of her, I long to be with her, and what else does he mention? Frankincense and myrrh. But there's no gold mentioned. So Isaiah has the gold and the frankincense, but no myrrh. Song of Songs has frankincense and myrrh, but no gold. I start asking, well, what could this mean? Apart from this passage, there is one place in the Bible where all three are found. All three are found. And it is the temple. It is the temple. And immediately some of you are going, oh, I'm beginning to think, I get this, I get this, I'm beginning to see. Jesus himself was the temple. He was the intersection of heaven and earth. He was the place of the presence of God. Now it's all beginning to fit together. They came from the east. They went to the west to go to the presence of God. And the temple symbolized that. But I'd like you to know this even more so. The temple was a place of profound gold. Profound gold. I'd like to read to you from this fine little book, The Destruction of Jerusalem, by George Peter Holford. He wrote this in 1805. Wonderful description of the temple. This was the one, by the way, that was destroyed, that Jesus spoke of. It's going to be destroyed in this generation. But I'd like you to hear a little bit of the description. And I'm just going to pick this up. In short, says Josephus, nothing could surpass even the exterior of this temple for its elegant and curious workmanship. It was adorned with solid plates of gold that rivaled the beauty of the rising sun and were scarcely less dazzling to the eye than the beams of that luminary. Plates of gold, the outside of the temple. Of those parts of the building which were not gilt, covered with gold, when viewed from a distance, some, says he, appeared like pillars of snow and some like mountains of white marble. The splendor of the interior parts of the temple corresponded with its external magnificence. It was decorated and enriched by everything that was costly, elegant, and superb. Religious donations and offerings had poured into this wonderful repository of precious stores from every part of the world during many successive ages. By the way, many of the furnishings, gold, golden candlesticks, golden lampstands, golden ropes, wondrous to behold. Anyway, he goes on and on. The temple was known for its gold. Matter of fact, Queen of Sheba came and visited King Solomon. She was impressed by his wisdom, but she also said, "Wow, this place is something else. This is astonishing." By the way, King Solomon was known to have had 666 pieces of gold as his regular annual. That's an interesting number. Gold. A lot of gold. The temple was golden. Incense. Incense. Stay with this for just a moment. According to Exodus chapter 30, frankincense was to be made for the tabernacle and temple. Specific frankincense recipe. To be made like no other. The Lord was very specific. Make the recipe this way. It's an incense that's to bring in a particular scent into the tabernacle at first and later on the temple, the place of the presence of God, so that when people were anywhere nearby, they would smell it. One of the ingredients was frankincense. It's distinctive. It's a set-apart recipe of smell. But frankincense was also used on offerings. When somebody was to offer a grain offering, one sin offering, it was to be offered with frankincense. A particular odor was to be given with the offerings. And then the showbread. Every week in the temple, there was a table, and there were to be 12 loaves of bread set out every week. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then a matching row. 12 loaves, 6. Those loaves of bread, weekly bread, by the way, weekly bread, Leviticus 24, weekly bread, those loaves of bread were to be served, in a sense, with frankincense, okay, on that bread. So in the temple, it's ornate, it's beautiful, it's magnificent with the gold outside and in, and there's also frankincense. Myrrh. According again to Exodus 30, myrrh was to be used as one of the ingredients in a distinctive anointing oil for the priests, for the furnishings of the tabernacle. Specifically, it says this. But as for the, by the way, the same thing says for the incense as well as the myrrh here. As for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be holy to you. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from the people. A distinctive recipe of anointing oil for the priests that uses myrrh. And you'll remember the priests, when they were ordained, certain portions of their body were to be touched. Toe. So here and here and... What's going on? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all used in the temple. That was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of priests. It was a place of feeding with the bread. Ultimately, it was a place of the presence of God. None of this is a surprise to our Lord. It's all brought together in the person of Jesus Christ, the one true King, who was also the final priest, who is also the final word, the final prophet, and who himself is the final sacrifice. All of it comes together. So, kings and gifts, epiphany, well, that leaves us with one final contrast. Because we read from Matthew chapter 2, I'd like to end with this wondrous contrast. And with this we conclude. Our passage includes two kings. One is false, the other is true. The false king ruled by killing. The true king rules by dying. A false king and a true king. One, the false king ruled by consuming others, even baby boys. The true king rules by giving of himself for more than just baby boys. The false king ruled by being served. He's got to have more. Matter of fact, King Herod was such a scoundrel, he killed one of his wives, he killed three of his sons. This, by the way, was all in a day's work for King Herod. One writer says, those who hate the child will end up hurting children. This is true. He hated his own children. He killed three of his own sons. Gone. To serve, why? Because he was a maniac. He was a nut job. He was paranoid that somebody would take over his throne. Got to have the throne. Got to keep the throne. Got to keep it. He hears of a contender, a pretender for the throne. Got to kill him. Got to kill the wherever he might. How old? Two years and younger? Get rid of him. The false king ruled by being served. The true king rules by serving. Do not think that I came to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The false king shed innocent blood. Yes, this is called the slaughter of the innocents. Slaughter of the innocents. This was a night of shrieking horror like that previous Passover. This was a night of shrieking horror. Mothers, fathers, siblings, aunts, uncles, friends, neighbors, wailing because of blood in the streets. With a politically approved, legislatively approved bloodshed. It was a night of horror. This false king shed innocent blood, and that blood cries out for vengeance. The true king shed his own innocent blood, and that blood cries out for forgiveness. The one false king in this passage, the last recorded bit of King Herod, is in this chapter right here. That's it. The false king is gone after Matthew chapter 2. He's no more to be found. What's the way of the tyrant? Gone. Gone. The true king continues. There's our epiphany message for this particular Lord's Day. Kings and gifts and one true king. We are the people of the true king. We are those who are to follow, giving, serving, loving, forgiving. not as he did, but because he did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, and we praise you through him. We praise you for him. And we ask that our lives be constant testimonies of praise because of him. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, the one true King, and we ask that you, by your word and spirit, continue to shape us into his image more and more so that we honor you and be an honorable testimony before a watching world. I pray that this will be true of this congregation for the year to come. May this be true, Lord. May it be true among us by this, and this by your power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.